sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. I will be reading from two portions of God's Word this morning. We will be, first of all, returning to Matthew chapter 5. We will read verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5. And then, after that, I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read several verses out of Ephesians chapter 2. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen. And then turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I will pick up verse 11, reading through verse 17. Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those of you who were near." Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Father, as we consider this, your word, as we consider this commendation of Jesus for those who are peacemakers, would you grant us that we would be peacemakers in the image of our Father, the one who has made peace with us? We pray, O Lord, that you would do this by your Holy Spirit in and through the hearing and the preaching of your word. Grant it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have been looking through these Beatitudes at the portrait of a Christian, according to Jesus, those qualities that all of us are to contain, we come in the seventh Beatitude to the peacemaker. And I'll just say, you know, the peacemaker amongst all of the Beatitudes is perhaps the most unobjectionable of all those that Jesus describes. Who would disagree with the goodness of being a peacemaker? You know, you could go out into the streets of Sunnyvale or San Jose or even San Francisco, and you could poll people of all sorts of backgrounds, nationalities, religions, worldviews, and you could ask them, "Do you want peace in the world?" And you would get an overwhelming response, "Yes." Who doesn't want peace? You wouldn't even need to ask them, actually. You could drive through their neighborhoods, and you could see the signs in their front yards, and you could see the signs that they paint on their cars. Calls for peace. Peace in Ukraine. Peace in Gaza. Everybody wants peace. And the liberal secular order that we presently live in, well, it overwhelmingly seeks after the goal of peace. And yet, though everybody wants peace, for some reason, nobody has it. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Think about the world that we live in. Our world is filled with unrest. It's filled with tension, division, dissension, revolution, war, all manner of things that disturb this reality we know as peace. So here's the question, what is Jesus' answer to this problem? What is Jesus calling his disciples to? Is Jesus calling you to put peace bumper stickers on your car or signs in your front lawn? What does this look like? I want to break this question apart into three parts, really, and that'll structure our time this morning. First, I want to ask the question, what is biblical peace? And then secondly, I want to ask the question, what are the terms of biblical peace? And then third, what is a ministry of peacemaking, and what will it look like in your life? So what is biblical peace? What are the terms of this peace? And then what is a ministry of peacemaking? And what does it look like in our lives? Those are my three questions/points this morning. It's important, as we open up this beatitude, that we think biblically about the reality of peace, especially in a world that, as I've already said, is full of its own definitions, its own goals for peace. We need to clear away our own assumptions. We need to clear away the cultural baggage that we come to this text with. And we need to ask the question, what does the Bible have in mind when it seeks the goal of peace? What does Jesus have in mind when he calls you to be a peacemaker? So what is biblical peace? Thankfully, peace is one of those things in the Bible that, well, the Bible talks a lot about. The theme of peace in the scriptures is a major one. It begins in the Old Testament. If you were to turn to the Old Testament, you would find the repetition, the oft repetition of this Hebrew word that you've probably heard, shalom. You know, that practice is even present in our day of Jews, if you were to meet them, of them greeting one another by this word, shalom, peace. It's a word that, and a practice that goes back thousands of years to the Old Testament, to the days of the Bible. Shalom is one of those words in the Hebrew that has actually a really broad meaning to it. It can mean many things. It can mean, for one, it can mean peace between two nations. So, for instance, if we were to turn to Joshua chapter 9 and we were to read that war that takes place between the Gibeonites and the Israelites, we read in verse 15 that Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. And that word peace is shalom. He made shalom with them. Peace has a broader meaning than just this. That word shalom can often be translated to the word health. It can mean health. So, for instance, in Psalm 38, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health, shalom, in my bones." So health or soundness is another possible translation for this Hebrew word, shalom. It can also just simply be describing welfare. The welfare of another. So, for instance, when Joseph is hosting his brothers who don't know who he is in the house of Pharaoh, he inquires of them, Genesis 43, verse 27. And Joseph inquired about their welfare, their shalom. And he said, "Is your father well? Shalom? The old man of whom you spoke?" So it can mean health, it can mean welfare, it can mean flourishing and prosperity, even safety is described of in the Old Testament as this state of shalom. We could think of it as the state when, well, things are whole, they're complete, they're running as they ought to. Your body is running as it ought to. The state is running as it ought to. The family, whatever you're talking about, can come to this place of shalom, of wholeness, of everything working together, the parts working together with the whole, everything flourishing and satisfied and full and prosperous. That is this state of shalom that the Old Testament speaks of so frequently. But the purest form of peace we find in the Bible is the peace that we find in God. You know, peace is one of those, it's one of those attributes of God. The Bible speaks of God being a God of peace. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. We could think of Aaron's blessing over the people of Israel. You remember in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord, well, Paul, I don't have the citation, number 6, but may the peace of God shine upon you. You know this. God is referred to many times throughout the scriptures by Paul and elsewhere as the God of peace. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that when we reflect on, when we consider God, well, it means that in him, in his character, in his nature, there is no tension. There is no dissension. God is never at odds with himself, with his purposes. The triune God exists in perfect peace. The Father with the Son and Holy Spirit. The Son with the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit with the Father and the Son. They all together are in perfect, we might say, agreement with each other at all times. As they enjoy that blessed life, that full life, that satisfied life in perfect peace in the Godhead. This is actually a really important attribute to understand about God. Oftentimes, actually, modern confusion about God enters in when we begin to not understand this basic attribute of him. We can sort of think of the Trinity as three members of the Godhead, three different parties, and that sometimes they are very different than each other. Oftentimes, there are modern confusions about, for instance, the Son being, well, he's the loving one. He's the one who really loves you, and he's the one who stands between you and the Father, who represents wrath and anger. That's actually a really wrong-headed way to think about God. No, God in his justice, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is wrathful against sin. That is as true of the Son as it is of the Father. And God in his love, that's not merely true of the Son, that's true of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together, they are in perfect agreement at all times. They are at peace in everything that they are. So, it's an attribute of God, but it is what we would call a communicable attribute. You know what I'm describing there when I speak of a communicable attribute. There are attributes of God that he doesn't share with his creation. We could think of his infinity. You know, we don't have any part, we don't have any share of God's infinity. But we do have a share in this reality called peace. In fact, creation, at its beginning, was made in perfect peace. You know this, that when God created the world and the universe, it was a perfectly ordered whole. There was no tension in it. There was no death or decay. There was simply harmony, unity, no dissension at all. There was peace. The entrance of unrest, violence, disunity, discord, that comes when sin enters the world. It's one of the reasons that when sin enters the world, one of the things we find immediately happening in the chapter after the fall of man is brother fighting against brother, Cain and Abel coming in violence against each other. And as we read through Genesis, that unfolding violence, that lack of peace that has taken grip through sin of the created order, you begin to see the ways in which that which God made perfect and whole and blessed and satisfied turns into that which is dissatisfied, filled with rivalry and envy and war. It's a terrible story that unfolds there in Genesis. But it gives an account of what we observe in the world today when we see that great lack of peace. You know, if you want to understand why there is war in the Middle East, why Gaza is being bombed into a heap of rubble. If you want to understand things like Haiti and the terrible stories that we are hearing out of there, if you want to understand why nations like Russia and Ukraine can lock themselves into a hell-bent race to kill each other faster, you need to go to the reality of sin and the fall, the entrance, disunity, the loss of peace. We all came to know when sin entered this world. Sin, to put it very bluntly, well, sin has severed us and our world from the God of peace. It severed us from the blessed triune God who is perfect peace. Which means that the answer to the problem of disunity and unrest in our world, it's found in restoring our relationship with that God. That is how we gain peace, brothers and sisters. When mankind rebelled and revolted against God, when Adam decided he was going to throw off God's rule, when he decided that he was envious of God, that he desired to be like God, not to be ruled by God, but to be as he is, he suffered a great loss of peace. Scriptures are very clear that if we are to gain peace, it is by God giving it to us. We can see this in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way." And yes, here in number 6, I did put it in my notes. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. It will come from God, or it will not come at all, brothers and sisters. From us having a relationship with the God of peace. You know, this is true at every level of our experience. You know, we speak of loss of peace. Sometimes that's a very personal thing. You know, the peace that resides in our soul can be disrupted. We can be at conflict and confusion within ourselves. We can be things like anxious and fearful. We have all sorts of ways that on an individual level we can lack peace. This is true in marriages and in families. When there is disunity, when there's perhaps even total war between the two parties in a marriage. When this is experienced amongst children and between children and parents, all the way up to nations, fighting against nations, the only way that we restore what we've lost is by regaining a relationship with the God of peace. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. God has come on a peacemaking mission. He has come to make peace with the world. We read this just a moment ago in Ephesians 2, that there is one who came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility. We read this throughout the New Testament in Colossians 1, verse 19, "For in him, that is Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You know, I don't have to be a prophet or have some extra special spiritual insight to know that you, as you have stepped out of the world and into this room, come with all sorts of ways that you lack this basic attribute. You lack an experience of peace. We all do on some level. We still have the reality of sin in us that rises up and causes our passions to revolt against us, gives us unwelcome thoughts and anxieties and fears. We all have sin that remains in our marriages, in our homes, that robs us of peace We all have distress. The state of the world. So here's the question, brothers and sisters, and this leads to my second point. What are the terms of peace? What are the terms of peace that God gives us? You know, when two parties make peace with one another, they usually need these things called terms. And depending on the sin and its scale and its complexity, those terms can be very simple. You know, when two siblings are fighting with each other, the terms of peace are rather simple. One says, "I'm sorry, I apologize, would you forgive me?" But you know, when sin gets more complicated and more egregious, the terms of peace become more complicated. We find this in all sorts of ways. I'll give an example from Scripture, from the book of Exodus. In Exodus, God's law is being explained and given to the people of Israel. And there are all sorts of laws that we find there in Exodus. We find there, we find in Exodus 22, verse 1, the laws of what to do when one man steals from another. So one man has stolen something important from another in Exodus 22, and we read, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep, very valuable property back in that day, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep." So there is this thing called repayment, sometimes translated restitution. Very interestingly, it's the Hebrew word shalem, which is intimately connected. It's the same root as shalom. That word restitution or repayment is shalem. That lack of peace that's been introduced between those two parties by one stealing from another needs to be made right. There needs to be peace made. Shalem, repayment. There needs to be restitution. This scales all the way up to nations. You know, when two nations come to the end of a war, it's a fairly complex process. You know this. It's not like one nation could just be like, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." It's not the nature of it. No, there are diplomats involved. There's paperwork. There are lawyers, possibly even tribunals. There are courts. There are payments for damages done. There are prisoner negotiations. There are all sorts of ways that this very complex process needs to take place in order to establish the terms of peace. My point here, brothers and sisters, is that what has occurred between us and God in our revolt against Him through sin, it's not like the sin of a child against another child. It's much more like, well, it's like two nations, although even that pales in comparison to the lack of peace due to the war that earth has made against heaven, man has made against God. There are terms that need to be fulfilled. But you know what, brothers and sisters? God has offered peace. He says in His word that He's offered it by way of His covenant. Isaiah 54, verse 10, "My covenant of peace shall not be removed," says the Lord. You know, we often think of a covenant as kind of legal arrangement, a formal relationship that's bound by promises and obligations and that sort of thing. One way to really understand what is true of a covenant, especially the covenant that God has made with us, is that it's a peace treaty. That is what God has come and established with us in His covenant of grace with us that He made in Christ Jesus. A peace treaty between God and man. But where this peace treaty falls short of modern-day peace treaties, you know, in a war, both parties, pretty much, are going to be guilty. Both of them are going to have done wrongs that they need to make restitution for. That's not the nature of the peace treaty between God and us. We are the guilty party. In a war, there's peace or there's mutually assured destruction. Both parties will kill each other at the end. But you know, that's not even true of us and God. You know, God could destroy us. He has no reason to make peace with us. We are the losing, guilty party in that war between heaven and earth. Which makes it all the more remarkable, brothers and sisters, when you consider the terms of peace that Jesus sets out for us. Because you know what you pay? You pay nothing. You have sinned against heaven. You have sinned against a holy and perfect God. And you don't pay a dime for peace to come between you and this God. He pays it all. He pays the heavy price of sin in the person and work of Jesus coming to earth, dying in our place to repay what we owed, to make restitution for what we ruined, to fix what we broke. It's an amazing thing. Terms of peace like you have never seen. This would be like, to use a historical example, this would be like the British and the Allied forces coming to the Treaty of Versailles and the German forces coming and the British saying, you know what, Germans, we will pay for it all. It's madness. We would count it madness to reach those kind of terms. Yet that is what God has done with you. Those are the terms of his peace. He pays everything. Now, I just want to reflect on the fact. Like I've already said, the world talks of peace. It complains about the lack of peace. It sticks it on bumper stickers. It wants it if you take its word, take it at its word. You know, brothers and sisters, that's complete garbage. It's just utter garbage. All of this talk that you see in the world at large, the desire deeply held for them to be at peace, it's simply false. It's a lie. They don't want peace. Or if they do want peace, they want it entirely on their own terms. They don't want to set down the war that they are conducting against heaven. No, they want him to let them be, to live in their own way, to do what they want to do, to disregard God in heaven. They want a cheap peace. They want a peace that costs them nothing, that requires that they change nothing about the way they live, the way they hurt one another, the way they live in envy and rivalry with each other. They don't want peace. It's utter nonsense. Because if they wanted peace, they would come to the one with whom they are at war, and they would take the incredible offer that he has given them in Jesus Christ. They would place their faith in him. They would come to know his peace. It's a heap of empty talk. And it's nothing like what Jesus is calling us to live out in our peacemaking lives. This leads me to my third point, the ministry of peacemaking. Christ commands. We've needed to look at what biblical peace is, what the terms of that peace is, before we can come to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus calls us to a life of peacemaking. And brothers and sisters, just to put it simply, our ministry of peacemaking is very different than the world's. Christ is calling us to advance the cause of biblical peace. You know, the world wants us to be peaceful. And what they mean by that is they want us to appease them. They want us to acquiesce to their demands. Be peaceful, Christians. They accuse us of not being peacemaking when we refuse to bless. Well, when we refuse to bless their perversion, we're not peaceful because we don't approve gay marriage. And it's not just that we don't approve gay marriage. God doesn't approve gay marriage. They accuse us of not being peaceful when we aren't quiet about their injustices and their atrocities. Murder of babies in the womb. sin of abortion. They accuse us of not being peacemaking when we oppose the maiming of little children in the name of transgenderism. We are not a peaceful people, according to the world, because we refuse to stand by and say that that's perfectly fine in the eyes of the Lord. And we need to resist those terms of peace. We need to resist them with everything in us for the cause of biblical peace, for the cause of advancing God's peace on God's terms. Which means, brothers and sisters, that the main thing that we are advancing, if we are to be peacemakers in the manner Jesus has called us to, we're to be advancing the gospel. We're to be advancing Christ. We're to be living to see heaven and earth be reconciled. Men not continue on in their destructive and selfish and conceited lifestyles, but for them to be humbled and to come to the grace that God has offered them in Jesus and repent and transform their lives and be redeemed and be given every good thing in Christ. That is the peace that we are after. Not appeasement and not acquiescing. We hold forth the terms of God's peace. And brothers and sisters, I'll just say, God's peace, it's totally compatible with his destruction of the wicked. You know, Paul actually, one of my favorite benedictions, is Romans chapter 16, where he captures it so beautifully. Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul has a great irony that he is pointing out in that passage, that it is perfectly compatible for God to be a God of peace and crush the wicked. And we ought to be unapologetic about that, brothers and sisters. We need to follow in the pattern of the ministry of the God of peace. We need to seek the reconciliation of heaven and earth. But falling short of that, we need to seek the destruction of the wicked. That is what biblical peacemaking looks like. This doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that we fight a whole lot. You know, one thing that we need to remember is that we should not have artificial and false barriers to the gospel. There should not be things that God does not require of man to enter into our understanding of what is required for a man to be saved. We need to be seeking, desiring peace. And when we see men repent of their sin and be restored to Christ, when we see men give up their rebellion and turn to him, that's when we achieve peace, when we become peacemakers. I'll give you one other application, I think, of this text that we need to remember. Biblical peacemaking includes also a life marked by peace. You know, I've spoken at length about the nature of the relationship between heaven and earth, between the world and us. One of the things that needs to be remembered, though, is that the terms of peace that are set forth by Jesus in the gospel aren't just how we enter into the kingdom, they're how we live in the kingdom. They're the ongoing sort of method of life that we're to undergo. We're to live, we're to live at peace with each other. That is one direct application of this text. Now, I'll just say, brothers and sisters, one of the things that I've been so very thankful to learn about you, and I've learned from the very beginning through the testimony of your pastors and your elders, is that you're a peaceful congregation. It's a wonderful thing to serve in a peaceful congregation that loves each other, that truly lives out that pattern set forth for us in the gospel of peace. But we should not take that for granted, brothers and sisters. That is not just something that happens in the world. You know this. You look at the world around you. You see all of the ways that conflict can erupt and break forth. It takes a deep-seated commitment to live according to the pattern of God's word and his gospel to maintain and create peace amongst each other. But this is the continual command of Paul for the people of God, to live at peace with each other. I'll give you an example from Colossians chapter 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then Paul completes this portion of God's word with this line, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. A life that is transformed by the gospel of peace is a life of peace. Which means, brothers and sisters, well, it means, and it's worth saying, that Christians should not be known primarily for how much they enjoy fighting each other. This is something I think we really need to hear. We need to remember, especially in today's world, the church that we live in the 21st century, it's divided across many different denominations, many different types of churches. And I'm not saying that's all bad. Some of that is for the purpose of doctrinal fidelity, faithfulness to the Word of God. It's important to remember that. But brothers and sisters, even as we remember that, it is still the command that Jesus gives us to live at peace with each other. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Hebrews 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. These are the marching orders that Jesus has given us in the church to live at peace with each other. Which means, brothers and sisters, that when we encounter other Christians, whether that be in your school, in your homeschool co-op, supermarket, online, it means that you need to strive for peace with them. You need to strive for peace with them. You know, I think there is a way of living as a Christian that even I am guilty of. I find this in my heart so often. I encounter a Christian, someone who claims in my presence that they believe in Christ and are saved by him, by grace. And I always have this sort of thought, we'll keep talking and I'll find out. Have you ever had this? We'll see. This suspicion in my heart towards someone who just claimed Christ, which, by the way, the Bible says no one proclaims that Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I should at least give them the benefit of the doubt. But so often I find myself just waiting to hear, you know, the name of a preacher that they like so that I can be like, oh, yeah, check. I've got a new box for you. That's where you belong. And my point here is simply to say we should check that impulse. We should seek, insofar as we are able, to live at peace with Christians, which it means that when they testify that they are at peace with Christ by his grace, that should be true of my relationship with them. Insofar as it is able. This doesn't mean, by the way, it doesn't mean that we can't evaluate certain preachers or other Christian traditions and say that there's serious error. I'm not saying that. Don't mishear me on that point. It does mean that our overwhelming attitude towards other believers of other traditions and even other denominations should be the hope and the charity of judgment that they are indeed truly at peace with God. We should seek after that. We can correct them. We can have our debates. Those things are good. We can seek peace with them. That is what Jesus would have us do, with believers of all sorts. I'll leave with this concluding word. You know, I've mentioned already the fact that you may have come off the street. This may be your first encounter with this idea of the God of peace. And it may be just true of you that you have no peace. You really deep down inside are very conflicted. about your own soul, about state of the world, state of your family. I don't know what it is that unsettles you or gives you anxiety. But I do want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that if you have that, you have come to the one and the only one who can grant you peace. That is the person and work of Jesus. That is what he has come to create in the world at large and to create in your heart. A sense of peace with God. That all of the accusations of your troubled conscience, as you think about just the state of your soul and the stain of sin that exists in it, that all of that can be wiped away by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of that accusing thoughts that fill your mind could go away in the declaration that you are innocent. Jesus holds not a whit of it against you. You pay not a dime. You just believe in him. And he gives you peace. It's a remarkable gospel. It's good news in your life. It is what Jesus has come to do. So trust in him. And believe in him. And he will be your peace. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, fill us with faith, with a heart that is animated by love, by a desire to see men reconciled to you. Make us agents of your peace, not of false peace, but of the peace that you have come to establish. And Lord, we pray that many would come. We would come to know you, trust in you, that you would grant them your peace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.